Well, it's good to be here. Mighty good to be here. And we're glad that you can carry with us not only the loving greetings of the Father Ecclesia, but especially of my wife and of both of my daughters. And my daughter is about now landing in Europe on her way for 7 months in Poland. She sends her special love. And Joanna is home, sends hers as well. Mr. Parkinson also joins. We also bear a message of love by boat from our Tuesday night study meeting. And we're studying Tabernacle Shadows. And I understand that's what you're studying. But we have something else in common besides the beauties of the scriptures in general, but the same subject matter at the present time. When I heard you were studying the Tabernacle, I thought we would try to tailor remarks along the line of the Tabernacle as well. And so we thought we'd use as a subject is Tabernacle Furniture. In the beginning of Tabernacle Shadows, there are two good general rules of interpretation that Brother Russell suggests. He says, actors represent classes. The high priest Jesus, the underpriest the church, the Levites basically the great company, and so on. Places represent conditions. You've got the camp around the tabernacle, picturing the condition of the world in general. You've got the court, representing the condition of grace or favor with God, in which one counts the cause of consecration. You've got the holy, representing the condition of the consecrated life, and the most holy, representing heaven itself. But then he stops. Then he starts getting into tabernacle furniture, and he doesn't give us a general rule. He doesn't put it quite so simply. And I think it's because it's a little bit more difficult to pin a general rule. I'm going to give you two suggestions. And these suggestions are not antagonistic to each other. In fact, they're very harmonious. It depends on the perspective of looking at it. From one perspective, the furniture represents experiences. But I think from a more meaningful perspective, furniture represents doctrines. Now, doctrines are experiences. Doctrines are not merely intellectual concepts that float through our head. But doctrines identify how the Lord operates. And as we see how the Lord operates, we get insight into God's character. And as we get insights into God's character, we have the responsibility of trying to copy that character, that experience. So doctrines beget experiences. Doctrines motivate. That's why doctrines are called isms. They are that which pull groups of people. They motivate groups of people. And we're going to look at the tabernacle. We're going to look at it from the perspective of the various pieces of furniture. And there's six, basically. You've got the brazen altar, the laver, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the golden altar, and the Ark of the Covenant. And how each of these represent experiences, and they're placed in such a way that they show you in what condition you are at the time you begin to appreciate that particular doctrine in your life. Let's start then at the beginning. The first piece of furniture you meet as you enter the tabernacle is the brazen altar. It's the largest piece of the tabernacle. It's almost 5 feet high. A very tall piece of furniture. It's about 7.5 feet on each side. So you've got, again, a fairly big piece of furniture. It needs to be big. You were burning a whole cow upon this at times. So you had to have a large piece. Now this altar, halfway between the top of the altar and the bottom of the altar, there was a grate that was put in. Now, this grate was some type of metal that, like a barbecue pit. You know, it allowed the drippings to go on down and kept the animal up. And being halfway down, it concentrated the heat, so it's more effective in the burning. The altar represents the doctrine of the ransom. Now, at first thought, if you have read Tabernacle Shadows and some of the selected reprint articles, you said that can't quite be. You may be familiar with the statement where Brother Russell says the ransom is nowhere shown in the tabernacle. But as you read further on that subject, you notice that what he is saying is that the ransom is not shown in any of the tabernacle sacrifices. He's not talking about furniture. He's always talking about sacrifices. And the reason the ransom is not shown in the tabernacle sacrifice is that it is impossible to show that. The ransom, by definition, is a price to correspond. The only price to correspond with man is man. The only price to correspond with a perfect man is a perfect man. And you didn't have any perfect men to offer. Besides, the offering of any human being was strictly forbidden. This was the worship of Moloch. That was where they would pass the children through the fire. But God's sacrifices never included human beings, with two exceptions. In picture, Isaac. And that was never consummated. That was only a sacrifice proffered to God, and then its acceptance, not being killed, was by the lamb being given, but the ram being given. And of course, the very real sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth. Need one person who could be a ransom for all. However, when we think of the altar representing the ransom, it represents the ransom only in one respect. Big four square, it's got the thought of perfection, it's got the thought of completion, a total holiness. It was as wide as it was long. It was, in fact, it's interesting, although I don't think you can make a lot out of this. Although, Brother Russell does. If you convert the cubit measurements to feet, the perimeter of the altar, that's the four sides combined, is 30 feet. And it was at age 30 that Jesus offered himself at Jordan as the ransom. But it probably is a little bit artificial to begin making types out of English measurements, and so I would not suggest that we do that. If we want to do it, I can defend it, but I wouldn't want to get into that. Let's go into more what the altar represents. It represents more than merely the ransom. It represents the ransom as a basis for the sin offering. Now let me try to distinguish those two terms. And that's always difficult. That's been a constant Bible student question for as long as I've been around. And I guess my suggestion has to be no more than another suggestion thrown into the pot. Sin offering, as such, does not affect justice. The sin offering, per se, is a practical offering. Let me illustrate the concept this way. Dominic, give me those two hymn books, if you will. I have to need something here to demonstrate my point. Okay. Adam comes, Adam sins, Adam dies. The ransom, pretend this book is exactly the same as the other. They're both hymn books, but they aren't quite the same. Jesus comes. Jesus does not sin. Jesus voluntarily dies so that Adam and his race can be raised. Very simple concept. One problem. Jesus is dead. If Jesus gives his life so that man might live. Justice being satisfied, that's the question for those. Jesus gives his life that man might live. Then justice requires that life. Somewhere the life's got to be there in justice. The ransom cannot leave Jesus alive by itself. So God, when Jesus comes to give his life for men, makes a separate contract with them. And that contract basically states, don't just die. Die in a prescribed manner. Die in the way I would have you die. Die daily. Over a period of time. Show during that period of time your faithfulness under difficult conditions. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That contract is the sin offering. Those daily experiences that gave him the breadth of comprehension to help mankind, not just out of the grave, but being out of the grave, to rise to stand up, perfection, to be a mediator. W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, under the word mediator, states that Jesus was uniquely qualified to be a mediator, having experienced both the demands of a righteous God and the needs of a fallen race. He understood both sides of the question. That's what particularly qualifies him to help the race. Let's look at the sin offering from the perspective of the church. The ransom is a very simple formula. A life for a life. A perfect human life for a perfect human life will give perfect human life. Can't get any more simple, can it? A perfect human life for a perfect human life yields perfect human life. But is that what you expect to have? The church is not looking forward to human life. The church is looking forward to spiritual life. The ransom cannot give spiritual life. It isn't in the formula. A perfect human life for a perfect human life does not yield a perfect spiritual life. You're comparing apples and oranges all of a sudden. Shouldn't say that in Florida, should I? Too much citrus here. But you're comparing two different things. How does the church get perfect spiritual life? By first getting perfect human life in prospect through blood justification, and then giving it up. Say, I give up my restitution privileges to voluntarily suffer with Christ so that I might live with him. That contract is the sin offering. It's consecration. It's the yielding of human life for the privilege of working for spiritual life. That contract is very briefly summarized in the book of Revelation in the same way that Jesus was. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crowning life, the crown of life, spiritual life. So it's at this basis, the only reason we've got anything to offer is because we've been justified by the blood of Christ. That's pictured here as we first enter into a faith relationship. We begin to see that if we are going to progress beyond this into a consecrated relationship, we are going to have to comprehend the doctrine of being in post-sacrificing. It does not represent here our experience of post-sacrificing, because this altar was served only by the priests. You had to have access to the holy to be here. There were helpers, the Levites, but the servants at this altar were the priests. Of which altar the priests had a right to eat, Paul says in Hebrews. It doesn't say of which altar the Levites had a right to eat. So we are now talking about an experience of the consecrated, appreciated before consecration. You need to appreciate it because you need to realize what consecration means. Consecration means that surrender, that giving up of what you have for the glory and the privilege of working with the Lord as bride and joint heir. Now, there's one other thing we need to appreciate, another doctrine, and that's pictured in the labor, and that is the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is the process of making holy. Here again, the labor is in the court, but it is not spoken of as being used by the Levites except in their consecration. But generally speaking, the labor was for the use of the priests. It was for the use of the consecrated class. But it's appreciated here in the court because it's something we need to comprehend if we're going to go on and make an intelligent consecration. An intelligent consecration means a consecration where we are considering what's involved. So if you're buying a house, you sign a contract. Your lawyer will tell you the first thing to do, read the contract. If you're going to buy a car, you'll sign a contract. Probably you haven't even sold them for trucks. You've already got to sign a contract. Fine. Read the contract first. The Lord tells us to do that. No man sitteth down and buildeth a house except he first count the cost. There is the counting of cost in this area. And that cost involves two things. Sacrifice with Christ and a life of cleansing. I must learn to become holy. I must study what holiness is. I must apply the principles of holiness. I must, to the best of my ability, become holy. None of us become holy. But Paul covers that in that nice statement in Corinthians. If there be first a willing mind, it is accorded to a man by what he has and not what he has not. So if we don't have the ability to be holy, the Lord doesn't say, well, you didn't make it, sorry. He says, did you try? Did you try to the best of your ability? That's all I'm asking. I'm not asking for holiness. I'm asking for holiness to be attempted, to be tried. And that's shown here in the labor. The labor is one of two elements of furniture in the tabernacle of which no size is given. The labor was made out of brass, not made out of gold, showing that it has to do with physical and human perfection. It has to do with ourselves not becoming some kind of saint, some kind of out of this world creature, but becoming within this world as close to perfection as we can. Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, which you can't, because he can be absolutely perfect. Not one of us can be absolutely perfect. But have that desire, have that goal, have that attempt. You know, it sort of reminds me, there's a term we use that's always bothered me. I like it, but I don't like it. And that is, what religion? Oh, we're in the truth. How egotistical. How proud it seems. We have it, you don't. Sorry about that. I was so thrilled once in reading the question book. Whatever. He was asked the question, why do you call yourselves truth people? And his answer was beautiful. Not because we have the truth, but because it's the utmost goal of our life. It's the aim. It is not the attainment. It's what we're seeking for. It's what we're striving for. It's not what we have. We are students learning and going toward it. Same thing in perfection. You know what that labor was made out of? It was made out of mirrors. It says in Exodus that they took the mirrors of the women who left Egypt. Those were brass mirrors. They didn't have glass mirrors in those days. They had polished brass. You look into it and you see a brazen image of yourself. You might say, how brazen, too. But you look into this, and they had to turn the mirrors in. And these mirrors were all melted down and reshape into the labor. That's a beautiful picture. Mirror is an instrument of vanity. Well, we all use them. We all got some vanity. A mirror you look in to say, supposedly how pretty I am, or how pretty I'm going to try to be. But in the end result, you're looking at yourself. Just stop looking at yourself. Turn in your images to me. I'll give you a better mirror. The mirror he gives us is the Word of God. The Bible is our mirror. And as we look into his Word, we see two images. We see what we are, because we see how far till we come. And we see what he is. And we see what perfection is. And then, as we study that, we are changed from image to image, glory to glory, to the same likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Years ago, a Saturday Evening Post, you know, Norman Rockwell covers, there's one I thought just covered this perfectly. They had a picture of Rockwell Jew, of a little child in a little league uniform, looking in a mirror, flexing his muscles, how strong he was. And behind him was his dad, a big leaguer, you know, with his, I forget what team it was, but he had his uniform on, looking down and smiling at his son. And I thought, how appropriate. Where's that little leaguer? We look into the Word of God, we flex our muscles, we look at my patience, and look at my zeal. And behind us, the Heavenly Father saying, I'm glad you're trying. You got a long ways to go, son. But keep at it. You're on the right path. He's not disgusted with us for trying to look in there. He gives us the goal of aim at. So that's the two things we appreciate here. Then we come to the place where we finally say, yes, I accept those two doctrines. I want to cleanse my life. I want to offer my life to Christ. We come to that veil and we make the full consecration, just like the goat was tied there, killed. Then that veil opens for us. Remember what happened in Jesus' consecration? The heavens were open. He began to appreciate new things. And sometimes we need to do what Jesus did after his consecration. Go apart for 40 days and concentrate and think. Sometimes we hear a little rash. We get all involved before we know what we're getting involved in. So a step back. Take your 40 days of meditation. You'll be tempted, but those things will be progressive. Now I can show you three doctrines I couldn't show you out here. Well, they were hidden. But now that you're in here, you can see that. Let's talk first about the candlestick. The candlestick was a beaten work. It wasn't poured. It wasn't hot metal just poured in a mold. But it was beaten into this image. Now, I want you to think of the candlestick with no lights on it. I'll describe the candlestick to you. See if you get the thought of what the candlestick looks like without lights. The candlestick had a main trunk and some branches to the other side. On each branch was a series of ornamentations. There were three sets of three. These ornamentations were a little olive blossom, an olive bud, and an olive. You had these things repeated over and over. I said olive, I don't mean olive. Let me back up. An almond blossom, an almond bud, and an almond. These were the three things we had of each side, of all of these branches. So now you've got a center rod, center trunk, you have branches coming out. What's got branches? Trees. Trees have branches. And you got on each branch, you've got a series of these almond buds, almond blossoms, almonds. Fruits, flowers, buds. You've got a golden almond tree. That's what it looks like without the candles. It's just a statue of the golden almond tree. Now he takes the statue of the golden almond tree and he puts a little cup on the top of each of the branches, puts a wick on there, oil, he's got a candlestick. But the candlestick, every symbol in the candlestick is almond. What does the almond tree represent? I think this will give us our clearest insight into the candlestick. We have the best definition of the almond tree in one of the experiences of Israel in the wilderness. Perhaps you remember when Nathan and Abiram and Dothan came to Moses and said, why do you make yourself and the tribe of Levi the head tribe? Are there not qualified men in all the tribes? Why should you always be the leader? And God troubled Moses to the Lord. And the Lord said, I propose a simple test. Let the head of each tribe bring me an almond branch. Take the almond branches into the most holy. Let them stay there overnight. Come in the morning. In the morning they went in, and you know the rest of the story. You had 11 almond branches, plus one almond branch that blossomed, budded, and brought forth fruit overnight. The almond branch, the tribe of Levi. Through the almond, God was showing his selection. The almond tree represents the doctrine of election, or if you prefer, the doctrine of the anointing. I prefer the anointing. But it's the same doctrine. That God chooses whom God will. The choice is not ours. Remember what Hebrews says about the priesthood. No man take this honor to himself. But he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And how was Aaron called? By an olive branch. That was the way that selection was made. Almond is an interesting word. It's not in English. I don't know what it means in English. Probably means almond. But in Hebrew, the word means to hasten, to speed. And the reason that the almond tree was named the hastener, it is the first budding tree after in the spring season. It's the first tree to come to life. It is the harbinger of spring. The omen that the season is about to change. Isn't that what God says of his elect? You are the first fruits. The church of the first fruits, the church of the firstborn. But where you have first fruits, by definition, you're going to have afterfruits. The first fruits are to prepare the way for the afterfruits. Now, the mission of this anointing is given in that famous text that Jesus quoted in the synagogue, the text of Isaiah, the 61st chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach. And then he gives all the good things for to preach. So this almond tree was to shed forth light. Now the first text that comes to your mind and mine, I'm sure, the light of the world is Jesus. Or as I am the light of the world, so are ye lights in the world. And those are beautiful texts. But they don't fit the candlestick. Because the candlestick was no light to the world. You could not see the light of that candlestick beyond the holy. That candlestick was only a light in the holy. The candlestick, beautiful as the picture is and proper it is that we should be witnesses, does not picture that work. The work of the candlestick is our shining one to another. It's our sharing one with another in our study meetings, in our fellowship period. It's our finding of our scriptures and our sharing of the light of the Word. That's part of our anointing. And that's the feature of the showing. Also in the holy, we've got a table of showbread. This table was, like most tables, about 27 inches high. It was a very simple table. It had some ornamentation, but not much. Beaten gold. And on that table were 12 loaves of bread at all times. And I know we used to have many discussions as to whether those bread was piled in two piles six high or laid in two rows of six. After our study this time, I'm very convinced what you did. Because we had a very ambitious sister in our class who decided to follow the Bible instructions and bake a loaf of showbread. And she brought it down to meeting. Ever tried just mixing flour and oil? Didn't taste very good. And heavy. Each loaf was about 3 pounds. So if you had 12 of those loaves, you got 36 pounds. But each one was about 8 big, if I'm so thick. There was no place to put 12 this way. You had to pile them up. It was the only way they would fit by the quantity of flour that was given for each loaf. So you had these 2 piles of 6. Now, back of the tabernacle, There doesn't appear to be any question about that bread representing. There was one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there are 12 loaves. These are 12 tribes. And spiritually, brought forth the New Testament, it's the spiritual 12 tribes of Israel. Church. But what about them? The showbread has another name. And when I say another name, I don't mean, well, in the King James, it's called by two names. But it's the same words in Hebrew. You can translate it showbread, but show what? Show the bread? Or what are you showing? What does the showbread show? Bread of presence is the other name that is used. And it's not the presence of the bread, but that the Lord is saying, my presence is with this bread. It's the bread of the Lord's presence. Now, I'm not talking second presence versus second first advent. I'm talking about I'm with you always through the MPH. I'm talking about his ever-abiding presence. The presence that was with Israel for every step of the wilderness wandering. The presence that was overruling all of their experiences. That presence in our lives was guaranteed to all 12 tribes and is guaranteed to all 12 spiritual tribes. It is showing the doctrine of the Lord's protective care. That's what we see in the showbread. That he is saying at all times, I am with these 12 loaves. My protective care is there, and upon each of the loaves was a little cup of frankincense, showing these are to praise me. We praise him, not for what we have done. We praise him for what he has done for us. That's where our praise comes. It is showing how the Lord has dealt with us. And the Lord said, that presence is fresh with you. Every week, change the bread. I'll be with you fresh every morning. I'm with you new all the time. Always there, always on the spot to help you. Yes, we hold forth the word of life as bread. That scripture is very nice. But we hold it forth because he is within us. It's the actions of the changed life that we hold forth. Let your light so shine before men, not that they may hear your good words, but that they may see your good acts and glorify the Father. That they can see how the Lord is changing. We have a brother up in Indiana that had quite a worldly life. Alcohol to the extreme. Very good father and a very good husband. Got to know Brother Everett Murray. Some of you know Brother Murray. He of the tall hands and the waving fingers. And Brother Murray witnessed to him. And his life turned around. And that's what brought his life. He said, any religion can do that for my husband. We've got something to do it. And he's become a wonderful brother. Because the power of God's word worked within his life. That's where the witness should come. The book of Esther. Esther pleads with King Ahasuerus at the end to renounce the decree to kill the Jews. And Ahasuerus says, I can't do that. The law of the Medes and Persians is etched in stone. It can't be changed. But I can write another decree giving you permission to defend yourselves. And he did. And he wrote this decree that they could defend themselves when attacked, and most people didn't bother attacking. And those who did attack got severely defeated. And it's that many of the people of the land became Jews that day. And that was the witness that the Lord is with them. That's the witness that we have. The Lord is with us in our life. Going on to the golden altar. The golden altar represents the doctrine of the advocacy of Christ. Christ, our advocate. On the Day of Atonement, there was incense offered on that altar when the bullock was offered, picturing our Lord's offering. The only difference between the offering of the bullock and the offering of the goat was the incense. There was no incense offered with the goat. There was only incense offered with the bullock. Other than that, the two animals are treated alike because they both show the similarity of Christ in the church. But there is one dissimilarity. And that dissimilarity was shown by the offering of this incense. That incense represented the perfections of Christ. And he in his life slowly, over the heat, crumbled that incense until it yielded a perfume that went into the presence of God himself and opened the way for him to go in. You and I don't have that perfection. We're imperfect. We come in under his perfections. He, because he was perfect, is our advocate. How did the Apostle John write? 1 John 3:2. My little children, see that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Don't forget the last two words. The righteous one. Jesus Christ the righteous. The one who had perfection is the reason that we have that entrance into the Most Holy. There are two scriptures that identify the incense. And they're very different. They identify it differently, and we want to harmonize these two. Psalm 141:2 says, let my prayer be set forth as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now that scripture is very plain. Prayer equals incense. Let my prayer as incense. That's something we do have. But now compare that with Revelation, the 8th chapter. We're going to come back and look at the two comparisons again. Revelation 8:3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, that's the golden altar, having a golden censer, and it was given him much incense, that he should offer it, not as the prayers, but with the prayers of the saints, upon the golden altar which is before the throne. Revelation 8 says that the incense is not prayers, but the prayers are offered with, accompanying the incense. Now that fits the Leviticus 15 picture perfectly. The incense was offered only with a bullock, and along with that incense was our prayers. Our prayers are acceptable because in the name of Jesus Christ. Without that name, our prayers are meaningless. We have nothing of ourselves to plead, only his grace and what he has done for us. But Psalm says that our prayers are as incense. These two scriptures are easy. They're not hard. Incense was offered two different times. There was a unique incense offering on the Day of Atonement. You'll study that when you get to Leviticus 16. But there was a twice-a-day offering of incense, the morning and the evening sacrifice, in which there was incense constantly burning upon that altar. That incense is separate and distinct from the Day of Atonement picture. That incense, offered daily, shows our daily worship, our daily prayers. Now I'll go back to Psalm 141 and notice the whole psalm. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. He's not talking Day of Atonement. He's talking the evening sacrifice and the morning sacrifice. He's talking the daily sacrifice. There, that incense represents our prayers. But you get over to Revelation 8, and he's talking about that incense which ascends before the throne. That was the Day of Atonement incense that went into the Most Holy and paved the way for the entrance of the high priest to offer the blood. So you're talking about two different offerings, two different pictures. Don't confuse the pictures. And then the two scriptures become very plain. Going into the Most Holy, we have one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's an interesting thing about the size of this ark. I wish I had a blackboard here, but I don't have. I'm going to give you a bunch of numbers, and it's going to be awfully hard to retain these numbers unless you're mad. But you can check them out later. We can go do my paper for you sometime later. The size of the ark was 1.5 cubits wide by 1.5 cubits high by 2.5 cubits long. So that's 1.5 by 1.5 by 2.5. If you were to multiply that out, you would see that an arc takes up 6.125 cubits, 6.8 cubic cubits. Now let's look at the size of the room it's in. The room it's in is 10 by 10, but not really. 10 by 10 is the external dimension, from the outside of one wall to the outside of another wall. The walls of the tabernacle were 0.5 cubit thick. So that leaves you 9 by 9. That 9 by 9 is 81, and it was 10 high, 810 cubits. If you divide 810 by 6.125, you find out that that room is exactly the size of 144 arcs. It's interesting that exactly the number of the church fits into the mausoleum. It shows the relationship of the Christ. The Ark of the Covenant pictured the doctrine of the unity of God and Christ in the church. They're oneness, all one piece. They're all together. The church fits in there. Now, a lot of things we'd like to speak about. We only got about 6 minutes left, so we're going to try to cover them just briefly to paint a little bit more picture of this relationship of the ark. The height of the ark was 1.5 cubits. In this room, there is one piece of furniture at the same height, table showbread. In this room, there is one piece of furniture that's the same height. Well, that's not quite right. There's one piece of furniture that's twice as high. That's the golden altar. But halfway down was the grate. So the grate, if you were to have a big plank, real long plank, and you were to rest that plank on this mercy seat and upon the grate, your middle point would be on the table. You can draw like it was plane. Like the chart of the ages, you got plane. You got plane R, plane of sin and death, plane N, the plane of imperfection, plane M, the plane of spirit, the ghetto, and so on. So you get to the plane of the divine life. You got the same thing shown here. This plane shows the plane of God's standard perfection. We don't reach it, we're standing on the ground. We do reach it when we're part of that fire. We do reach it when we offer our sacrifice upon the ransom which is put. We do reach it in the doctrine of His covering of us as perfect human beings. There's that standard line, that standard plane that goes across all three of these. Now, what I've talked about so far is pretty much fact. Now I'm going to talk theory for this stuff. This may or may not be true, but it's an interesting lesson. It's a lesson from our brother Megason. Some of you remember Brother Megason. And I've always been fascinated by this. In the Most Holy, the cat to this Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Out of one solid piece of gold, you had a slab, lid, two cherubim facing each other, wings almost touching. We say this top represents God, because the head of Christ is the church, and the head of the church is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. He is the cat. We say God has four attributes. Now, these are pictured in the mercy seat. But we're going to mention three things. We mentioned the slab. We mentioned the two angels. We say the slab is justice. That's 38. Where is justice satisfied, the blood is sprinkled. That's sprinkled on the slab. And the two angels looking over this are the principles or the attributes of power. Product. How did it get there? That's easy. But how did God put it there? Is there an explanation? Well, as an electrical engineer, Brother Megason thought there was an explanation. He said, if you would notice that gold is the best conductor of electricity we have, the top-notch conductor of electricity, you have above this an electrically charged cloud. You know it's electrically charged because it's a cloud of fire by night. So this cloud has got electricity pulsing through it. It's directly over affecting this. You pass electricity through a piece of gold in this shape, you're going to have an arc light. Gold is going to jump between those, light's going to, the electricity is going to jump between those two wings. And it's going to create a gold arc light, it'll be a greenish arc light. The color of the green. The root of the word Shekinah means green. So it would seem to fit as to what does this. Now, when you have a gold arc light, you'll notice there's a crackling sound. They use it today in medical science, gold arc lights. They use it to produce ozone. Gold arc light, the action, produces an ozone effect. It changes the H factor of the air to a single unit of oxygen, the nitrogen, the hydrogen. Ozone, pure ozone, is such rarefied air that if you were to breathe it, you'd die. Your lungs are not capable of handling pure ozone. And so it was, they could not enter this room unless they died. There was that person on the Day of Atonement. As they entered, they would die. So they had to offer incense first. Now this incense would put a cloud of smoke into that room. Smoke absorbs ozone. And once that ozone is absorbed, you can enter. So there was a very natural explanation. Also, the question will come up, I'm sure in your study, how did they know when they were in this room when enough incense had been offered? It said they were to wait until the ark was covered, but how did they know? They couldn't see it. But they could hear the crackling. And when the crackling would stop, the ozone was not being made and they could go in. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ does for us. We are not fit as human beings to stand in the presence of God. If we were there, the air is too pure to breathe. We would die because we're imperfect. Christ neutralizes that air for us. He makes it possible for us to enter. It also shows what Shekinah means. Wisdom is the product of God's perfect harmony of justice, love, and power. Let God's presence act through just love and power, and you have Shekinah. You have the wisdom. His wisdom is how this harmony fits together. The beautiful oneness of these elements. So we've looked just briefly at each of these pieces. I'm sure as you study it, you'll get into a lot more detail. But in an hour, you can only feel it once over lightly. So notice how each of these shows a progressive doctrine of God. Here we appreciate the privilege of sacrifice with them, the necessity of cleansing. Accepting those privileges, we enter this room where there only can we see the anointing. The anointing cannot be seen without consecrated eyes. There only can we fully appreciate the Father's protective presence in every experience of our life. There only do we have the advocacy of Christ. But it's only within the veil that we arrive at the stature of a full man in Christ Jesus. Only then can we experience the full doctrine of unity, of being joined one with our heavenly bridegroom and with his Father, our heavenly God. Thank you for the privilege of sharing with you some of the thoughts on Tabernacle Function.
For sharing that with us. I don't even know where to begin. We had so much to think about. We really didn't go into the various details, but rather in a general way. But certainly, there's so many beautiful thoughts here that Carl presented. And I know, Carl, while you may not have these questions now, I know that in the days to come, these questions will pop up in our studies. Do we have any questions now concerning anything, friends, especially what Brother Carl said? And that explanation of the Shekinah light with the ozone layer. goodness, that was the crackling. There's one question, Carl. Supposing they went in before they heard the crackle, and a rarefied air in there, let's say, and killed them, what would happen?
I listened to die.
All right, now. Now, of course, then it says, when someone dies, you can't touch them. You're right. How are they going to get that, supposedly, that body out of there?
Leviticus, the 10th chapter.
Let's turn to Leviticus, the 10th chapter.
That very thing happened.
Wait a minute. Leviticus 10, yeah? Oh, come on. Yes.
It didn't happen on the Day of Atonement. It happened on the 8th day of the consecration of the priesthood. Leviticus 10, in verse 2, you have the fire that kills Nadab and Abihu.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And in verse 4, Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron. And he said, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So, evidently, he knows how they carry him in verse 5. They carry him in their coats.
Right, yeah.
They were trying not to touch the dead bodies, but they were to make a sling, so to speak.
A sling, but from their coats.
Yeah, their coats.
So, Josephine, the question came up from a Kyle and told to Josephine that they tied their feet with a rope and dragged them out. Did you ever hear that?
No. And, of course, we don't know of any death that took place in the Most Holy, per se. One of the things that always surprised me in the tabernacle, and I don't really have an answer for it, but with the idolatry of Israel, I am sure that these laws were not followed very well. Now, there just is no indication that he actually followed. And yet, there's no indication of God butting in and killing people right and left, you know, for not following them. So my supposition is that this death sentence was on the first time only. And beyond that, God just recognized that the picture is here. You follow the picture. They did.
Yeah.
What you read, brother, is it like moxas?
It was unleavened.
Was it moxas then?
Well, it was unleavened, but it was so heavy with oil that you didn't have that crunchy.
It wasn't crisp.
It wasn't crisp. Because the amount of oil.
Yeah.
It was one of those things, when I tried a little piece, it went chunk, chunk, chunk.
But it was bread that the priest ate.
Yes. And I don't envy him.
Priscilla?
I want to just mention that all almond trees.
Mm-hmm.
The point that you made was that the candlestick and the light of the candlestick was the sharing of knowledge, love, experiences, everything with the brethren, rather than with the world.
Yes.
That's the question.
I don't know that it's more important. I think there again, they are separate responsibilities. And this one is showing the responsibility to the brotherhood. In Revelation, the first, second, and third chapters, you have the same candlestick, like you have so many elements of the Old Testament, divided into seven. It takes a unity and he divides it into seven to show that unity in time sequence. And in the time sequence there, he talks about the Lord walking amongst the candlesticks. And he says, the seven candlesticks thou sawest are the seven churches. So he identifies it in the spiritual realm, not in the realm to the world.
Other questions?
Just one little step further on that, Priscilla's question. It's interesting that each of the three pieces of furniture in the Holy can be scripturally identified three different ways. You can scripturally identify each of the pieces of Jesus. He's the light of the world. He's the bread from heaven. He's the incense. You can scripture identify with the church. Ye are the light of the world. We also are bread. And you, I want to come back to we are bread in a second. And we also, our prayers are incense. But you can also, Scripture identify all three of those of the Bible. The Bible is the light, and in Zechariah, that's the candlestick. The Bible is the real bread, and the Bible is the real incense offering. So all three of these are united. Turn back to the bread a second. When we think of the bread, even though this was not manna, we identify bread with manna. And did you ever think how much manna an Israelite gathered in his lifetime? It's an interesting number. He gathered one omer of manna a day. I say, no, he didn't do that on Saturday. But he gathered two on Friday. So he gathered one a day. He averaged one a day. Your scriptural year is 360 days long. He gathered 40 years. That's all on the belly. So you got just merely multiplication, 40 times 360. 1,440. 144 comes up again.
When Jesus said, told us that he'll keep us from the hour of temptation.
Revelation, the third chapter. Fifth verse. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now you notice in verse 7 that this is a promise given to the church of Philadelphia. It is not a promise given to the church of Laodicea. Since we're living in Laodicea, we have no promise that we'll be kept from the hour of temptation. In Timothy, 1 Timothy, the third chapter, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he goes on, he describes. Since we're living in the last day, I think we're living in this perilous times. I think this is the hour of temptation. I think that is a problem. Now the hour of temptation becomes greater, and the very end of it is anarchy. And anarchy is just
because.
I think we are not kept from the hour of temptation. I think we are in the hour. We are, the Church of Philadelphia was kept from the hour of temptation. The Church of Laodicea is kept in the hour of temptation.
Carl, just explain the word temptation. What do you mean by temptation?
Experiences that try men, that can particularly deceive men into doing the wrong thing. I think they have very, very subtle deceptions.
This is what you meant by, you've asked that question before.
Yeah, because so many of our people don't believe in accepting Christ.
Right? Yes, I think this is one of the subtle. And when, at the first advent, one of the tragedies is they do not the power of the visitation. I think it's important to know the hour of the visitation. I think it establishes a bond that is necessary. You cannot actively cooperate in the Lord's activity if you don't know what he's doing. Sometimes the question is asked, what is the practical difference of believing the Lord is present and not believing he's present? Is there a practical aspect? There are lots of them. But one above all, the Lord is present during the harvest. That's obvious from Revelation. The sickle in his hand and the crown in his hand. He's present during the harvest. If the Lord is not present, the harvest is not here. If the harvest is not here, the wheat and tares belong together. They don't belong separate. We have no business being separated from. Our action of not being with mainstream Christianity says we believe our God. And that's true of the action that he doesn't know the Lord. Their actions are the good.
Well, as Kyle says, Father Kyle, how can you explain today's goings on if you don't believe in the presence of the Lord? How can you relate?
Well, you've got to explain it. And most brethren who believe the Lord's presence is teaching do explain it this way.
that these show the signs of the nearness of his coming.
Oh,
and they make a big argument that the word coming means coming and not presence. So we make a big argument as presence. To me, the simple answer to that question is the answer of the school child in Athens, Greece. When the teacher takes roll, the child answers parousia.
Yes. And what does parousia mean in Greek?
It must be great presence.
Presence. We mentioned that, Carl, and one of the things we're sure of is that when you look at that word presence, the Greek word parousia, I won't say it all the time because but it means presence, his presence. Not his coming, his presence. That's the difference, friends.
Well, if we were to answer in school when they graduate, is it coming?
But as Carl said, friends, this is one of the tests during this particular hour of temptation, and we're going through this period right now, as you mentioned. Right? Any further? You had some good questions there. Anybody else?
Priscilla?
Sure.